We are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Master God and our Lord, in the language of Jude 4, having come in the flesh, language of 1 John 4:2. It is our custom to, these days at least, to begin to go through what we call a hyper-accelerated review of those things that we dealt with last week. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a current study in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. And we're far into it as far as doctrine goes, but we're not far into it as far as the amount of space we've actually covered in the letter. To do so, we are using a translation that I have made for you from the original Greek, and if you have forgotten yours, I do believe that there are some copies, maybe not, as I look over on the table. Most of you have your copy of our translation here for the assembly in Romans chapter 1. Read with me this first, as we have it arranged, paragraph, and then the hyper-accelerated review and into the teaching for this morning. From verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures, about his Son, who became of the seed of David, according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience of belief among all the nations for His name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. All right, last week we dealt with a comparison that we began with 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, our teaching was concerning verses 3 and 4, and that as to Jesus Christ being of the seed of David, as to His humanity, the Son of God, as to His deity. He became the seed of David, of the seed of David, as to His humanity. He was designated the Son of God. He never became the Son of God. As to His deity, Son of God being a title, being a term that talks about deity, deity of the Son. If He is really deity, He could not have ever become such. It is oxymoronic to speak of God becoming such. If He's God, He's always existed. And Jesus is God. He is thus eternal. He is an eternal being. And that His being of the seed of David, His becoming of the seed of David, was according to flesh, or in reference to His humanity. His designation as Son of God was in reference to the Spirit of holiness, a term that speaks of His deity. So we have actually two terms. We actually have more than that in this one, in one verse, verse 4. How many ways can the Lord Jesus Christ be referred to as God? It says, who was designated Son of God, there's the first term for deity, in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the second title for deity, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ be God when He came, and then our Lord, the fourth title for deity. Verse 4 is the verse all about the deity of Christ. Following verse 3, a verse all about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 in Romans 1 are to verses like chapters 1 and 2 are in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 is all about His deity. Chapter 2 is all about His humanity. And so last week, having covered those verses 2 weeks ago, last week we continued the comparison between deity and humanity in the case of the Lord, or Godhead and manhood, His humanity and His Godhood, in juxtaposition. We looked at places like John 1:1 verse compared with 1:14, Isaiah 9:6, Philippians 2:5 and 6, places like that. We looked at those things, and then we got to this concept in verse 5, through whom we received grace and apostleship. We said that the one was for the other, that grace was given as an enabling factor. Enabling grace was given so as to constitute Paul an apostle, and that apostleship was a gift. It was one aspect of enabling grace. Gifts are an aspect, and apostleship is one of those gifts. And that was for obedience of belief. And that's the phrase that we're parked at right now, obedience of belief. Still in our hyper-accelerated review, you will remember that we made much of this, that the article, that is the word the, or the definite article, as it appears in English, the, is absent from your translation here, though it is present in many of the other translations, and that is tragic. It is one of those things. I talked to you a little bit about my hatred of this. The insertion or the removal of the articles at will in so many of your contemporary versions. Places where you need the article, where the article is there, and where it makes a world of difference, it is just capriciously removed. And other places where the article is not there, it is with like capriciousness just placed in there, as if this word the really doesn't mean very much, and it means very much. At this point, we'll call the hyper-accelerated review done, though we're still talking about some things that we dealt with last week, and we're still going to talk. This whole teaching is going to be about the obedience of belief, and I'm going to show you why and how belief is obedience. Not across the board. I'm not saying that anything that is obedience, you're just asked to believe it. That's not what I'm saying. We will have issues later in the scripture wherein, that is after one's initial obedience of belief, you will be told to do things, you are expected to do them. And the doing of those things is obedience, not merely believing that you should. So it's not an assent when we talk about progressive sanctification, when we talk about continuing in holiness, when we speak about advancing in a practical, practicable uprightness. You are told to abstain from certain things and to be involved in others, and obedience will mean abstinence from those things or practice in those things. It's not just believing that they're right. But that's as to our discipleship after we have believed. That deals with the second of these areas that we've got to cut so clearly as far as distinction between salvation and the life of a believer afterwards. But for what we're talking about, namely response to the good message, it is entirely a matter of belief. And so let me just explain for you by way of example. Let me explain for you how important, if you think I'm still like just going on a tirade over something that's a very minor issue. Let me explain to you, let me give you some examples about how important the little word "the" is. Example number one. When we talk in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of a believer. One of the pieces of the panoply, and we get the word panoply from the word panoplia, which is full armor, translated as full armor in the text in Ephesians chapter 6. One of the pieces of that panoply is the shield of, and you are used to reading faith. It is articular. It is arthrous. That means it has the article in front of it in the Greek. This is one of those places where, for who knows what reason, most of the translations, frankly, I don't know of one that does it correctly, except for mine, for you. No one seems to put that word "the" there in front of the word "faith." And it entirely changes the meaning. You go from the shield of believing in meaning to the shield of the body of doctrine delivered to believers to embrace. That changes everything. I mean, that radically changes the meaning there. The faith. Articular, arthrous, the faith in the New Testament is New Testament emphasis, doctrine, and the whole of it. Shield that we are to take up that quenches all the fiery darts of the enemy. I mean, there isn't one that is not extinguished by this faith. Is New Testament added to Old Testament, but with the emphasis on New Testament doctrine. You see, my faith, my believing, if it doesn't have an object, if my faith is, as so many, belief in belief, faith in faith, you know, if you just believe hard enough, that's not sufficient. I need to believe something. And that something is someone who is the substance of what gives that faith power. Today you hear talk like faith alone, just faith. In what? You don't have to define it. Just faith. Faith is power. No, it isn't. I can believe, I can honestly believe, I can genuinely believe, I can earnestly believe, I can sincerely believe, I can strongly believe that if I pray to God, because I don't like to cut the grass, that He'll cut my grass. In the morning, my grass will be 3 inches shorter than it is. And I can be a victim of the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, prosperity gospel, you can believe it, you can achieve it, heresy. And I can say, God, cut my grass tomorrow morning, and I can believe it. It can be not, I can be just so stupid, to believe that. I can have tons of faith in that. It's not going to happen. There is no power to that belief. Because that belief doesn't have an object that is alive, willing, and able to do what I'm asking. So, I can have the strongest faith as far as its reality in my heart to something, and it's not going to happen. God is not into that kind of magical, you know, mystery tour. He's not one of the Beatles, okay? God is a God of reality. If my faith has power, it is because my faith is connecting with a promise or a doctrinal concept that God has committed Himself to. I knew of a man, I had a prison ministry years ago. It was really a jail. Allegheny County Jail, back when, I don't even know how long ago. 3 years of Bible college, 21 years here. Left it, so 3 and 21 is 24, right? And actually, believe it or not, that was difficult for me. And so 25, 26 years ago, I was in this ministry, and there was this guy, and he was a genuine believer. I don't question his salvation for a moment. He was believing that he was going to be released on a certain day. Now, there was no word about that. There wasn't any, you know, concession. There was no dispensation from the governor or anything. There was no indication that that would be the case. But he was sweet on some certain woman. And he told her, we're going to get married on this day. The day after I get out of prison. And I'm getting out of prison on this day. He was listening to certain men at the time. They were the forerunners of the insanity that we see today. Two guys named Kenneth. And he was listening to them. Oh man, he was into them. And, you know, both of them have a southern accent. And that makes everything they say more powerful than us northern guys, you know, when you say, when you preach something. And so, man, he was convinced. And he said, I'm claiming it. I'm getting out of jail on this day. Now, there were five ministers in that jail who would come in like once a week and do a Bible study. I had one of those days. Don't remember what day of the week it was. But I was one of them. Out of those five, I was one of two who was not of that strain. Myself and my brother, we would tell this man, because he would be at every Bible study you did. He was a serious believer. He was deluded, but he was a serious believer. And we would tell him, you cannot ask this. You do not have some scriptural connection. He would disagree with us. He'd say, yes, I do. I have connections like, and it'd be verses on faith. I'm saying that's not what I'm talking about. It's not that you don't have verses on faith. I'm saying your faith isn't connected to the substance of what you're actually believing for. There's not a verse or a principle, there's not a promise that is scriptural that God will do this kind of thing for us. There was no problem with his faith. Though, when it didn't happen, the other teachers would say, you just didn't believe hard enough. Listen, didn't believe hard enough? He had a tux rented by his friends. He had a church building rented. He had his fiance was right along with him. You know, she had the gown and everything. She was waiting there at the altar on a certain day in a certain church, and it didn't happen. Now, you want to talk about mad afterwards? Not at God. You want to talk about mad at the people that taught him those things? I remember him telling me, Tim, you were right. You were right. And I wasn't listening to you because these... And then he went the other direction and he started, you know, he became... It was a good thing that happened to him, actually. It was good. It made him a radically scriptural requiring believer. I need Bible for everything I'm doing. And so in his case, it was good. I don't know how he's doing now. I mean, so many years have gone by. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that he's doing well now. But you see, not only did his faith not protect him from that fiery dart of the devil, his faith actually promoted his demise. Because it was faith just in the concept of faith. The shield of faith will not only not stop all of the wiles of the devil. If you have faith in things that God hasn't promised and therefore is not obligated to come through, the enemy will turn on his heels and then accuse God of not keeping his word to you. And I know people who are casualties that way. I know people today who are not serving God at all. Don't even try, because God didn't come through for me. The shield of faith is not that which quenches. It does not answer every fiery dart of the devil. The shield of the faith does. There is in the Scripture at every point, I don't care what you're dealing with, it is relevant for every issue of life, bar none. There is wisdom in the Scripture that addresses that issue, and you don't see that. You're not enabled to see that. Because somebody didn't think that the word "the" was a very big deal. Alright, what about this one? The Lord Jesus Christ says about His second advent. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? It is articular. I tell you, it is arthritic. The Lord is not questioning whether anybody will believe. He knows that people will believe. He's given doctrine to that effect. He's talked about when He comes, His elect being gathered from all the corners of the earth. In order to say something like that, you have to believe that there are elect in the earth at His coming. He knows that there'll be faith. What He questions is, and this is really questionable, it's rhetorical, I understand it's not actually, it's not pinpoint literal. But the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ is asking, when the Son of Man comes, will He find the faith on the earth? Oh, I know I'll have believers, He could say, on the earth. But will any of them really know content of doctrine, substance of teaching? Will there even be in the last days? The deeper you get to it, to the point of His coming, will there even be places that teach sound doctrine anymore? And of course there will be, and He knows that, of course, but it is a device. It's hyperbolic question. But the idea is that He's communicating is, Christians won't care what I said anymore. Christians won't be serious enough to get into the Scriptures like gangbusters in serious Christocentricity. You'll be like a freak. You'll be like a Christian freak show. That's what we are here, by the way, because you appreciate doctrine of this caliber for this long. You're all welcome to the Christian freak show. Yeah, I don't have two heads on the side of my head, but we're a freak. I'm a freak. What? That you think that believers can stand to listen to the kind of doctrine that makes you have to think so hard for a whole hour? Yeah, I'm a freak. Somebody told me one time, people can't do that. They can't listen for more than 10 minutes. 10 minutes? What kind of wimp are you? You think a Christian can't listen for more than 10, can't concentrate for more than 10 minutes? Man, that's short even for some of the play churches around here. You at least go 20 minutes of nothingness. You say, my, aren't we cynical today? Yes, we are. But Jesus was cynical on this issue, wasn't he? When the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith on the earth? What he's doing is indicating to you that doctrine will be so de-emphasized in the last days that he kind of puts this, as we said, this device of rhetoric, this hyperbolic question out there. Will he even find the faith on the earth? Will it even be on the earth? Will you be able to find Scripture teaching on the earth in the days of the second advent of the Lord? All right. Then we have places where the article is omitted, like this one. Obedience to the faith. And you just, and we had three examples, all of which deal with this word pistis, which I translate for you as belief, which is often translated faith, and their relationship to the article. Here we have, if it is the obedience to the faith, then what Paul has been given, this grace and apostleship, is toward obeying everything that Jesus has said. Now, he's talking about the gospel. The context is clear. It's right. This is verse 5. It's right after 3 and 4 that talks about the gospel. So we're talking about an obedience to the gospel. If we're talking about an obedience to the gospel, and it is that is the obedience to the faith. In other words, if gospel faith is obedience to the faith, that means that, you know, there's this incipient, there's this beginning belief that I have. Sure, I have to believe those things in 3 and 4 about who Jesus is and what He did. He died, He rose from the dead, He's the Messiah, He's God who became incarnate. But real belief is obedience. Now, you just changed the meaning of belief there. If obedience is another word for works, and works is not a bad word in the Bible. Works is a great word in the Bible when it's used the way the Bible uses it. Obedience to, or obedience of the faith means works that are done as a response to what everything that God has commanded you. Obedience of belief, anarthros, without the article, means obedience that is believing. If I tell you, as I mentioned last week, if I tell you that the gospel is, and I won't go through them again, though we go through them all the time, and it would be fine if I did, but if I tell you, for the sake of speed so you get this, if I tell you that the gospel is this fact about Jesus, that fact about Jesus, third fact about Jesus, another fact about Jesus, and that fact about Jesus. How do you obey a message like that? Well, not by anything that you do. You just, it's all about Jesus. It's all about someone else. It's not about you. It's not addressing some production. It's not addressing some kind of activity in your life, because it doesn't say anything about you and it doesn't say anything about activity. It talks about someone else. The message is entirely about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His activity. Now, all you can do to respond positively to a message like that is to believe it. And to believe it, I mean, you have to actually tell Christians this today. Why do you have to tell Christians? Why do I have to tell a Christian what the word believe means? Well, because it's deep, it's into the last days. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will He even find the faith on the earth? And that faith is grounded in a message that we call good message, or you're used to hearing gospel, and they don't know that, so how are you going to be right about anything else? Obedience of belief means the obedience that is believing a message that doesn't address you. If you look at the clearest statement of the gospel in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Lord says, I have this itching to take this jacket off, and I'm not going to do it for once. All right. That's what I'm thinking. All right. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and it says, "Brethren, I make known to you the gospel," then you can poise yourself. You can get seated and just say, "Here it comes. Here, the gospel is about to come down the road. I'm going to find out what the gospel is." He says that Christ, speaking to believers, they know who that is. God prophesied as God of the seed of David, prophesied as the man. God became a man, the Messiah, Christ, synonymous with Messiah. God became man, Messiah. Died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen, and it catalogs some number of people that saw Him. And it's like, you sit there like waiting. Give me the action point. Like, what do I do now? And it's just, you're not even addressed. You're not even, you're told to do nothing. Now, if you ask the question because you believe it, it assumes that you believe it, doesn't it? When you ask the question, if you hear that, and you say, "Oh my land, Zach. You know, Jesus is God. I never knew that before. God who became a man, the Messiah, died, rose from the dead. What should I do?" The answer will be the same answer that was given to the Philippian jailer when he asked what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the two titles were connected with this name Jesus. Acknowledge that the man named Jesus is both Lord and Christ, or God and Messiah, and you will be saved. Alright? And it says, and he preached the word to him, because it came in the opposite order. The guy asked him first, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they hadn't heard the gospel yet, so he preached the gospel to them. What gospel do you think he preached? You think it's a good bet that it's the one that he called the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Alright, so if you were to hear the gospel, believe it, and then think, what do I do? And ask, the answer would be, you already did it. You know, what about you? What would you do, Johnny? Already did it. You mean I already believed? You mean by being positive to what you said is already doing it? Yep. You already did it. Obedience of belief. Now, let's look at verses that connect this obedience to the gospel. You're going to see words like works, labor, obey. You're going to see words like that, that when it's connected to this particular thing to obey, equals just believing. You'll see it's in an evangelistic context. Okay, let's go first. So you have to leave your assembly copy there. We're going to go to other places in the Scripture, which is necessary. To John chapter 6. Ever since it started going on the radio, I think to myself, I love when it's just going to go over the airwaves. And I just think of how some people are burning angry at what I'm saying, and other people are being enlightened, like, I can't believe I never knew this. All right, John chapter 6. Let me give you some context. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ has multiplied loaves and fishes, and then He walked over to the other side of the lake, to the other side of it, and people have come searching for Him, and they're like, how did you get here? Where did you get here? And begin with me at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Allow me to paraphrase our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, miracles aren't the greatest motivation, but they're better than your motivation. Your motivation is your stomach. The only reason you want me is you hope I'm going to multiply loaves and fishes again. You hope I'm going to make fish sandwiches come out of the sky. Then he says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Now, at that point, so far, you're saying, okay, they come and he's saying, "Listen, I want to instruct you about not this stuff. It's valid. It's stuff about physical life. But there's something far more important than physical earthly life. It's everlasting life. Don't labor for the food which perishes is not an absolute prohibition. Nobody would work in that case. The rest of the Bible does indicate that we should work to make a living. The idea is, look, don't just do this, all right? Just this stuff that everybody does. Go beyond everybody in the workaday world. Don't just labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, that language, everlasting life, tells you you're in gospel territory. You're in salvation sphere. And they hear, and I think this is valid. I mean, I think it's understandable why they would take this way. I do not fault them, though they are in error. I understand how they could come to this point. Hearing that word labor connected with everlasting life, they think in terms of work. Labor is a synonym for the word work. And so they're thinking, okay, there's some work that we do for everlasting life. So verse 28, that precipitates their question. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God," or do the labor that's going to result in everlasting life, in their thinking. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Now stop reading. All right. Watch now. "This is the work of God." That's just like, "Brethren, I make known to you the gospel." Okay, I can sit down here and get ready to hear the gospel. It's going to come at me. Well, here we have it again. "This is the work of God." Okay, I'm going to sit down and get ready to hear the work of God. This is the work of God. What is it going to be? "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him." Not that you just believe, not that you can somehow, you know, round up enough faith, not that you can, you know, do some psychological thing with your inward man and try to, you know, coax yourself into this or trick yourself into believing. No, it's believing, and there's an object to that belief. In Him whom He sent. God the Father sent. We're talking about everlasting life. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. What kind of labor are you talking about? Believing in Him is the work. You see, if believing is here called work, and works pro people are disappointed, then works and belief aren't really the same thing. But do you see how work in John 6 connects with the word obedience in our text? That work is to believe. It is an obedience of belief. All right, let me show you another place. Let's go to Romans 16:26. I just want to mention this one to you. That is, here's the beginning of the book. We want to go to the end of the book. Last chapter, I think it's the last verse. No, second to last verse. Begin at verse 25. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now, you think I'm hard to follow. I mean, huge concepts, big principles in theological language, strung one right after the other in connection with each other. I mean, that is like, who reads that and just, you know, understand every point of it with the speed that you can read it? Some of us can, but few of us can. And then the last clause or phrase, I'm going to have to get nailed down what the difference between those two words is, in 26 is, for obedience to the faith. Now, I must contend again. They've done it to you again. The word "the" is put in here in the English of the NKJV that we're using before the word faith. It is not there in the Greek. Don't believe me? Kevin, you got a Greek Testament in your hand right there? No problem. Anybody here that has that Greek Testament that we're using, if you have it here, if you have it some other time, look it up. Go ask them. Ask Kevin if it's in there. Ask Russ if it's in there. Ask somebody that you know. It is, the word "the" is not in there. You have the same concept once you're done with the whole book of Romans now. So at the beginning you had it, at the end of it you had it, but we're still looking at obedience being belief. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Here's another one of those places. Wow. Not quite as theologically difficult. Though there's so much confusion on this passage, maybe I shouldn't say such. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want verse 8, but that's in the middle of a big, long, run-on sentence that caused Paul to fail English. But let's start at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when, watch this now, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who gets vengeance of eternal fire at the second advent of Christ? Those who don't know God. Why don't they know God? Because they didn't obey. There's the verb form of the word obedience that is in our text here. They didn't obey the gospel. What's the gospel all about, Jesus? How do you obey the gospel? If you were to ask that question here, if you were to be reading through 2 Thessalonians, you're in chapter 1, you hit verse 8, and you say, how do I obey the gospel? I would take you here to Romans. It's the obedience of belief. I heard something that you told me because you simply wanted me to believe it. If I believe it, then I've obeyed the gist, the thrust of why you were telling me this thing. I've saved the longest and maybe the most clear for last. Actually, probably John 6, 26 to 29 was more clear. But I want you to go with me to Romans. You can really see that this is what Romans means. Its language. Romans chapter 10. Now remember, we're not just talking about the content of the gospel. We're not just talking about that belief is the terms, how you believe, how you get saved. We're talking about that obedience is, that belief is obedience to that gospel. Romans chapter 10, begin reading with me, because this, things are so interconnected here, I just really kind of don't know where to start, but let's start at 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, here, okay, Moses writes about the righteousness that comes by the law. I'm going to sit here and just let you tell me about the righteousness that comes from the law. Here it comes. This is the righteousness that is legal. This is Mosaic righteousness. Here it is. The man who does those things shall live by them. You want life? It's all about doing. That's the righteousness of the law. But, in verse 6, the righteousness of faith, or shall we say belief, so do you see that there is a righteousness that is by belief and that it's different from the righteousness that is of the law? We've already seen that the righteousness of the law is righteousness of doing, but righteousness of believing, which is already contrasted with doing, speaks like in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of belief that we preach. Now, how do you summarize that? Like, what do you mean? What does that mean? I understand the righteousness that is of law. He who does them shall live by them. That is, living is a result of doing. That's the righteousness of the law. But when you give me this as the alternative, as the contrary to the righteousness of law, what does that mean? Where it doesn't say who will bring Christ down? Who will bring Christ? What's that mean? Well, let me explain to you what that means. I'll just kind of put this simply. The righteousness of law is all about doing. The righteousness of faith is all about, you don't have to figure out incarnation, that is, to bring Christ down. You don't have to understand how Jesus was risen from the dead, that is, to bring Him up from the abyss. You simply believe it. You simply count it true without having figured it out. You simply say, it was reported to me. Reported. It was reported to me that Jesus is God who came to earth via an incarnation. There you have deity and humanity. It was also reported to me that after dying for my sins, He came back to life out of the grave again. He was risen from the dead, and that's the righteousness that is of belief. You are, with Abraham, accounted righteous at the point of believing that, not about believing, you know, just liking Jesus. It's the righteousness of belief, and then the content of that belief has to deal with incarnation of deity and resurrection from the dead. It's not the righteousness of liking Jesus, which is all you can go away with in the way that the gospel is usually presented. The gospel, as even Bible believers, I deplore the situation, but you must admit it. The gospel as presented by most believers, I'm going to make it sound kind of funny. I'm not trying to make fun of people, please. But it's kind of like this. Jesus is a great guy because He loves you. So all of a sudden, it's now very anthropocentric. Why is Jesus so great? Because He loves you. He loves you. Listen, I grant you that Jesus loves you. And I grant you that that's one of the greatest things about Him, that He loves us. But if Jesus didn't love us, He is still God Most High. If He blasted me to hell, I get what I deserve from a God of justice and holiness. And in hell, if there was any justice in hell, I should raise my hands and praise Him and extol Him and magnify Him. And He didn't love me. All right, now He does love us, all the greater. But the feeling you get out of the gospel that's presented by most believers is, we stress not the death of Christ, but the love of Christ. We tell you nothing about resurrection, zero about Messiahship, don't even mention His deity. You understand He's a man. Wow, that'll save you. And then ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Him into your life. Yeah, that blasted damn sinner's prayer, you know? That thing! I hate that thing. Because it is an aberration. It is a false gospel. It is not in the Bible. Nowhere do you find it. So you hear that gospel preached by most believers. You go, even if you're positive to it, you say, I love this message. I love this message. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. You go away doing that. You go away thinking that positively. You go away still consigned to hell. Because you don't know that He's God. You've not even heard any business about Messiahship. Nobody told you about resurrection, which is the good news piece. That's the thing that makes it good news. You see, the righteousness of belief is that somebody told me Jesus is God who became a man and He rose from the dead. I believe it. You say, I believe it. God says, you're saved. For time and eternity, you're saved. Because it's all about my Son. It's nothing about you. It's all about grace. It has nothing to do with your works. So, the obedience or the righteousness of faith, but go on with me here as I hasten. Go on with me. Watch this. He calls it in verse 8, the word of faith or the message of belief which we preach. We, the apostles, preached a gospel that was a message about believing. We gave you something to believe so that you would be saved. Not a system of works that you would live by. Certainly, I am not against it, though I will be misrepresented. Please don't you do it. Let the radio do it. Don't misrepresent me. I'm saying once you believe, yes, there are commandments, and I am a strenuous advocate that you should keep them. It's just that keeping of commandments is not what gives you eternal life. It's not what gets you saved. It's not what results in forgiveness of sins. What results in forgiveness of sins is the righteousness of belief. Watch, verse 9, that, don't stop reading, all right? The righteousness of belief that we preach that, okay, I'm sitting here, I'm ready, I'm poised. Tell me what the word of belief is that you apostles preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, may I insert here, that is, if you believe strong enough to say something about it, that indicates it's a real belief that Jesus is Lord God. And believe, operative word, believe in your heart. Oh, wait a minute, in your heart. Now the Lordship Salvationist, the Arminian, the Judaizer, in your heart. Have you ever seen this absolutely ridiculous, doctrineless tract? I got introduced to this maybe 31 years ago. This anti-biblical thing called, there's a tract, you're supposed to give this to people. Missing heaven by 18 inches. You know, anatomically, there are 18 inches between your brain and your heart. And you can believe in your head and not in your heart. And if you don't believe in your heart, then you miss heaven by 18 inches. Now, that's cute, isn't it? That's cute. And that's a play on words between heart, you know, as your being, and heart, the muscle in your chest. That's a play on words, and it's cute, and it's catchy, and you remember it, and I'm sorry, but I remembered it for 31 years now. Yes, it does help you remember it. It's helping you remember false doctrine. It's helping you remember a false gospel as to the terms of that gospel. Think about this verse. God looked down in Genesis 6 and saw that the imaginations of men's hearts, other versions will translate it, that the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. So He decides to wipe out humanity except for 8 people. That tells me that thinking takes place in my heart, not my head, according to the Scripture. Now, it does take place in my head. I'm not talking physiology here, okay? I'm talking theology. That when the Bible uses the word heart, it doesn't make a distinction between where you think and where things are real. You know, this is just mental assent in your head. But in your heart, it's real. No. In your head, believing is assenting to something. So I can just hear it. Somebody says now, you're just teaching mental assent. Yeah. That's what believing is. I'll tell you something. I'll tell you, would you believe this? I was in the gym, in Corydon's gym. That's my favorite gym. I was in Corydon's gym. Put 982 pounds in a wheelbarrow. And then I did shrugs and toe raises with 982 pounds. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? Come on. That sounds like 982 pounds. You know what? Doesn't matter. If you believe me or not from my example. If you don't believe me, if you said nobody can do that, then you don't count it true, what I said, do you? In other words, you don't believe me. Hey, guess what? Counting it true and believing mean the same thing. Like, believing is defined as counting something true. If you did believe me, did you say, you did shrugs and toe raises with 982 pounds, I commit my entire life to you. You know, is that believing? No, believing is just, I think you did that. I'm not ready to commit my entire life to you. But I think you did that. All right? Now, I did it. Ask Corydon. He was 225 pounds of those 982 pounds as he sat in the wheelbarrow. Couldn't get enough weight, so sit in a wheelbarrow for me. All right? Now, watch. If you believed me, you counted it true. If you believe in your heart, as a man thinks in his heart, oh no, that's what you do in your head, and you can miss heaven by 18 inches. No, you think biblically in your heart. If you think that it's true, if you count it true, then you're saved, and it doesn't matter who says that you're not. You are saved, Allah Jesus Christ, you know, in a God-esque salvation. You are saved if you believe these things. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's the content, you will be saved. It says, I'm going to do this fast. Leave it 12 anyway. It's not 12. Here we go. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, verse 10, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not like your confession got you saved, but you confessed to your salvation when you didn't say, I'm saved, when you said, Jesus is Lord. It's a confession of Him, not a profession about you. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. In other words, they will speak up at some time. You'll know that they're saved because of that confession. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh in the original that he's quoting from, Joel 2:32, shall be saved. In other words, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Who's the Lord we're talking about? Jesus Christ, right? Joel 2:32, the word Lord, where he's quoting from, is Yahweh. So I say, whoever believes that Jesus is Yahweh God will be saved. It's part of the gospel. Watch. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? What do you think they're going to preach? Probably the word that Paul called the word of belief that we preach. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's obedience to everything Paul's been talking about here for all these verses about believing. What you do with the gospel is you believe it, and when you do, that's called obedience to the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, again, Yahweh in the original, not the original Greek, but the original Hebrew that he's quoting from, Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report. Do you see what obedience in verse 16 is called in verse 17? We gave you a report. We reported something to you, like a reporter. I turn on the news. I hate watching the news. This bores me to tears, bores me stiff, bores me to death. It's terminal boredom. Watch the news, and somebody says, here's the big thing now, right? If you paid taxes on time, you're going to get $600 for each tax applier or whatever they call you guys. I got two. Joan and myself, I'm going to get $1,200. Wow! Now, if I believe that report, I start thinking, I'm going to get $1,200. Did I commit my life to the IRS? Did I get baptized in the name of the United States government? Did I ask the U.S. Treasury Department into my heart? No, I just counted the report true. I didn't worship the reporter. I believed what the reporter said. In the case of our report, we will worship the subject of his report, and that is belief. Worship here, in its simplest sense, acknowledging Jesus as God. Jesus Christ is our God. He is our God. You realize that's fantastic. A man, a human being, is our God. Well, we all worship the same God, really? Do you worship a human being named Jesus? Oh, no. Well, then we don't have the same God, do we? My God has a human name. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus, who I recognize as Messiah. Here it is, and here it stands. It is on record. Jesus of Nazareth is God who became a man, the Messiah who died for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. You count that true. You assent to it. You bank on the veracity of that information. How many ways can I say it? You believe it to be fact. You have eternal life, time and eternity, and that is obedience of belief. You have stage one obedience as a believer, every person here. Stage one obedience. That is obedience to the first thing that I hear of God that brings me into that family of God, namely the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.